I'm wondering, do you guys, how many people here watched 24 back when it was all the rage? Okay. Some people, half the people probably have watched it. So, this was a show, is everyone familiar with 24? Right? It's the show, stars Jack Bauer. I'll say more about that later. But, so I think it started in 2001, and like most things, I kind of jumped on the bandwagon like 10 years late. So it was like 2011, and I hadn't seen any of 24. I was like, this would be a good show to watch. So Lindsay and I just got married. Actually, we decided to watch it, so we sort of binged watched like all 8 seasons pretty quick. I don't know exactly how long it took, but probably not as long as it should have. A little bit longer than that. But. So basically, if you're not familiar, 24, the premise of 24 is each episode is supposed to represent 1 hour in the life of Jack Bauer. And each season has 24 episodes, so there's 24, you sort of watch 24 hours in the life of Jack Bauer. Jack Bauer is an agent for the counter-terrorist unit, and if you don't know anything about Jack Bauer, basically, it doesn't get any better than Jack Bauer. Like, he can't lose, he's this no-nonsense, super tough, you know, always gets what he wants kind of guy. And throughout the show, he does all of these, like, really ridiculous things that by a little ways into the show, you sort of get the sense that even though it's riveting, like, that's part of the power of 24 is that, like, you're engaged the whole time. But you start to think, okay, this could never happen. Like, a real person could never do this. A real person could never do these kinds of things. The kind of things that Jack Bauer would go through, like being in a gunfight 20-1, he's the only guy on his side, and somehow he kills everybody and comes out untouched. You're like, okay, come on, that's not going to happen. Or he gets tortured within an inch of his life, and he, like, escapes and is running on his feet 2 minutes later. You're like, okay, come on, that's not real life. But there's another part of this show that suggests that it also couldn't be real life, and that's that you're watching 24 hours solid. Well, hopefully you're not actually watching 24 hours, but you might be. But you're watching 24 hours of Jack Bauer's life, and through this whole time, we never see him eat, we never see him drink, we never see him sleep, we never see him go to the bathroom, right? He never does any of these things that you're like, okay, in 24 hours, you've got to do that, right? These are things that you have to do sometime in the course of 24 hours. But in all these seasons, you never see Jack Bauer doing any of these things. And, okay, sure, maybe from a film perspective, those aren't, like, the most engaging things, so they're picking and choosing what to put in. But I've noticed an interesting trend in another series that has come out recently, in the last couple years. Netflix has teamed up with Marvel Comics, and they're releasing, like, four different series, different shows on different superheroes. So the two that have come out so far are Daredevil and Jessica Jones. And I've watched a couple of episodes from both of those. And the interesting thing that I've seen in these shows is that the premises revolve around superheroes, people with superhuman capabilities. But they're portrayed in very real human kind of ways. And you actually see them doing things like eating, sleeping, and sometimes going to the bathroom. Like, really? You had to put that in there? But the writers have written these things in to try to make the story feel like real life. And they're so effective at it that actually those shows that are about superheroes actually feel more like real life than 24 does, that's supposed to be about an actual person with just normal capabilities. So, including some of these mundane details about life into a story, highlighting those can be a way to emphasize the realness of something, to humanize something. And we see some shows going out of their way to really make it feel like real life by including some of these rather mundane details in them. So what does all that have to do with Philippians, you might be asking? We're going through our series in Philippians. We're coming to the next passage, Philippians 2, 19 to 30. And what in the world does Netflix shows and Jack Bauer and superheroes have to do with that? Well, in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, we see Paul talking about something rather mundane. We see Paul talking about focusing in on the issue of travel. And he's talking about messengers that are coming and going. And when we get to a portion of scripture like this that feels kind of irrelevant to our lives or hard to connect with, sometimes it's easy to get bored or to think that this doesn't relate to us. But what I want us to do tonight is to focus on some of these details. We're going to do more than just look at these details, but to focus on some of these details that Paul talks about with travel, because I think what we're going to see is that as we do that, it brings to life the story of Paul. It brings to life the rest of the letter. It helps us to understand that Paul is a real person, that the Philippians were real people, and that these other two characters that we're going to meet tonight are real people. It makes it feel like real life. So we're gonna look at this passage, and we're going to look at some of these details. But as we do that, I want to focus in on these two characters that we're going to meet, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Timothy we're a little bit familiar with. Maybe you are from outside of our time together, but he actually came up our first week because his name shows up at the beginning of the letter as one of the authors of the letter. So we know that Timothy is with Paul in Rome. He's not in prison, but he's with Paul. And we also know from other places in the New Testament that Paul and Timothy met when Timothy was a young believer, and Paul kind of trained him up in the faith and eventually released him to be a pastor and a missionary. So that's Timothy that we're going to take a look at him. And then Epaphroditus, we don't really know much about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus shows up two places in the New Testament, this verse, and then again at the end of the book. So the only thing that we know about Epaphroditus is what we can learn primarily from this passage and a little bit from what it says about him at the end of the book. But what we do know about him from Philippians is that he starts off in Philippi, and he brings a substantial financial gift from the Philippians to Paul to support him while he's in prison. So these are these two characters, and as Paul portrays them, he portrays them in a way that makes us want to be like them. It makes us look up to them, to admire different things about them. And one sort of primary thing that I think Paul and the Holy Spirit wants us to think about emulating, and that's that we see that they're both fully devoted to the work of Christ, the work of the gospel. That phrase is used in describing both of them. They're committed to the work of Christ or the work of the gospel. So as we look at their lives, we're going to sort of unpack what we can learn about them and spend some time at the end focusing on what does it mean to be about the work of Christ? What does it mean to be about the work of the gospel? So as we get ready to do that, let's read this passage together. I'm going to throw it up on the screen behind. So, you can follow along there, or you can follow along in your Bibles. We're in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 19 through 30. It says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. So, as we're reading, kind of pay attention to who's going where and what Paul's saying about that. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about him. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. There's that phrase. I hope, therefore, to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs to be, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. There's that phrase, for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that that we can look at any part of it and we can learn things about you and how you want us to live. And I pray that, you'd help us to do that tonight, that you'd help us to learn about you, that you'd help us to apply this passage, these words to our lives as we think about looking up to these role models that you've given us in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I want to do, sort of to start here, is I want to help us understand a little bit about who's going where and why they're going in this passage. So you guys are lucky enough to get another one of my awesome diaries. Right? I've done a little pre-work again, so we could be ready. Okay, so we're going to start off actually thinking. So this is sort of the scenario that we find at the beginning of this passage, even before we start reading anything. We've got Paul over here in Rome. Timothy is with him. Paul, let's see here. Paul is, he's in prison, right? Paul's behind bars. Then over here in Philippi, we have the Philippian church, and we have Epaphroditus. Right, so this is geographically where people are. There's about 800 miles between here, which in that day, if you're traveling that distance, there's different ways to travel from Philippi to Rome. The most common way, though, was to do it on foot. You could also do it by sea, but the most common way was by foot. And depending on what the weather conditions were like and what kind of health you were in and what else was going on in the area, this would take somewhere between 6 weeks and 3 months to make this journey. So it's kind of a commitment, and it was also risky, because in that day, you didn't know what was going to happen. You didn't know what was going to happen in terms of the weather, where you can be able to find shelter. There were robbers and bandits on the way, so you exposed yourselves to that, and you didn't really know what you were going to face if you made a journey like this. But we see here, we see a couple different journeys happening. So the first one, even though Paul talks about Timothy first, Epaphroditus is actually the first person who goes anywhere. So if we look in verse 25, Epaphroditus is described as someone who you sent to care for my needs. And what we learn in Philippians 4 later on, when Epaphroditus is mentioned again, is that he brought this big financial gift with him. So Epaphroditus is sent out from Philippi to go to Rome to meet Paul. So we've got Epaphroditus. He's got some money with him. And in that day, if you were making a trip like this, you would have gone with other people. You would have gone with a group because it was dangerous and it was long. So we've got some others that are on the road with him. Then what we learn happens in 227 is that Epaphroditus on this journey gets deathly ill, right? So sick that he's about to die. So here we go. Got Epaphroditus really not feeling well. Almost dead, not dead, but sick to the point of death. This happens presumably somewhere along the journey. Now, what we can conclude from other things that we see in this passage, we know that by the time Epaphroditus gets here, he knows that people back in Philippi are sick. Or he knows that people back in Philippi know that he's sick. So somehow word got back to Philippi about this. So what probably happened is some of these others, when he got sick, they went back and they told the Philippian Christians what was going on. Epaphroditus was bringing a gift. He got so deathly ill, we weren't sure what was going to happen. But he decided to keep going. And they went back and told him. So Epaphroditus comes, probably with some of the group and with the money. And we find that he makes it to Rome. He shows up. He gives this gift to Paul. Remember that in prison at that time, they didn't give you food. They didn't give you clothes. You had to provide all those things for yourself. So this is
the Philippians' way of caring for Paul in this time and sending this financial gift. And Epaphroditus ends up in Rome.
When he gets there, he tells Paul what's going on in Philippi. And all the things that Paul's been addressing in the letter, they stem from this news that Epaphroditus brings back. So he tells him, you know, by and large, things are going really well. They're faithful to the gospel. They're undergoing some persecution. There's some discord in the church a little bit. Some people are fighting. So Paul hears these things, and he decides that he's going to write back to the Philippians. So this letter that we have, when Paul gets this message, he writes this letter, and then he gives it to Epaphroditus to send back. So that's what Paul says. Somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus is healed. We know that. And then in 2:25, when it says, when Paul calls Epaphroditus his messenger, and later in the letter, again, he makes it more clear that what he did is he writes the letter to the Philippians, and he gives it to Epaphroditus, and he sends it back to him, and he brings the letter to the Philippians. So as we read this letter, Paul's writing here, but it's interesting that by the time the Philippians are reading it, right, Paul doesn't have the letter anymore. So when Paul says in verse 25 that I find it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you, he's already sent him by the time that they're reading the letter, right? So that's the first part of what happens back and forth. Epaphroditus brings the letter back to the Philippians. Then, if we look at Timothy, what we learn about Timothy is that Paul in 19 hopes to send Timothy soon. And what we learn later on in 23 is that Paul is waiting to find out what happens to him. Is he going to make it out or not? He wants the Philippians to know that. So presumably at this point, the message, Paul doesn't know if he's going to get out, but when he does get out, he's going to send Timothy, and then Paul says, and I'm looking forward to hearing how you guys are doing too. So he's expecting Timothy to come back and to give him a report of how things are going in Philippi after they've read this letter and what have they done with it. And then Paul sort of at the end says, and I hope, I even expect that when I get out, he's expecting to get out, I myself am going to come see you. So when the letter's written, it's right here. This is what's happened before. This is what Paul hopes is going to happen after. So why do I explain all of that? Well, in part because I just think it's interesting. I think that when we see these details in the Bible, sometimes we just skip over them, like, what's going on here? But this is telling the story. This is what makes the story real, is knowing that this is what's going on behind the letter. All this is in here. We're not guessing. It just says this is what happened, but sometimes it's kind of confusing to keep all these details straight. So that's just a really kind of, hopefully clear, way to figure out sort of what's going on here. How is it that the Philippians ended up with this letter and all of that? But the other reason that I bring it up is because this story contains characters that Paul then takes a closer look at, or he says things about them that are important. And his context for bringing up those things has to do with how Timothy and Epaphroditus in particular manage themselves during this time. Why is it that they're even willing to make this long 800-mile trip, this 6 weeks to 3-month trip? Why are they willing to put themselves at such great risk and take such a great amount of time to do this? Why is it? Well, Paul unpacks that a little bit as he describes these two characters to us. So what I want to do now is start back in verse 19 and just notice a few of the things that Paul says about these two men, because I think he's really describing them in a way that makes us want to look up to them as role models, makes us want to be like them. So, the first thing that we see, I'm just going to mention a couple things about Timothy. Epaphroditus has a few of the same things in common, mention one other thing about him, and then focus in on this phrase, the work of Christ, or the work of the gospel. So the first thing that we see about Timothy, if we look in verse 20, Paul says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. So what we see about Timothy, the first thing that Paul says is that he genuinely cared for people. He genuinely cared for people. Paul wants to point this out to the Philippians and to us, I think. Now, when Paul says that Timothy genuinely was concerned for the Philippians, I think he sort of says it in a way that clues us in that this is something unique, right? Not a lot of other people are doing this. I have no one else like him who's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, he probably didn't mean there's actually no one else who's concerned for your welfare, but no one else who's able to make this journey right now is as concerned for you as Timothy is. This is not just surface-level concern. This is not just, oh, how are you doing today, or how are things going? This is not just, oh, you're going through a hard time, let me pray for you. No, this is, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go 800 miles, not knowing if I'm going to get robbed on the way, not knowing if I'm even going to make the journey necessarily, but I'm willing for you to put myself at that risk because I genuinely care for you. He was willing to get involved. He was willing to take action in that situation. Are we willing to get involved? Are we willing to take action when we are confronted with people's needs? When we learn about needs that people have, are we willing to get involved? You know, I found myself asking that question a few weeks ago when we had Roy and Bonita Thompson here. They were sharing about their ministry in Thailand, and Bonita in particular, she is working with women and girls who are in the sex industry there. And she's working to bring them help and to try to get them out and help them to sort of reestablish a healthy life that's not dependent on that industry. And if you were here, if you heard them in church, as I heard them talk, my heart just broke. My heart broke for these girls that were trapped in this industry, for the perpetrators as well, who are taking part in allowing this to take place, for everyone who's engaged in that or getting hurt by that in some way. And I found myself asking, am I willing to get involved? Right? Do I genuinely care for them? Am I willing to do something about this, or am I just going to say, oh, I'm going to pray? And praying is certainly a good thing to do. I don't want to downplay that. But there are situations where we need to get involved. And I haven't figured out if that's a situation that God wants me to get involved with in particular. But I think if we are confronted with needs like that and situations like that, big or small, and we don't ever decide to get involved, I think that might be a signal that maybe we don't genuinely care. Maybe we don't care for people as much as we should. There's a commercial that's been showing recently. We watch the ABC app on our Apple TV, and whenever you watch shows like on an app like that, they just play the same commercial over and over. Like every commercial break, it's the same set of commercials. You're like, it doesn't seem effective to me, but here I am talking about it, so maybe it is effective. I don't know. But there's this commercial where one mom and another mom, they're walking in a park, and the one lady tells the other that they've just found out that their son is addicted to prescription pain medication. And in this scene, the other mom just kind of stands there, puts her arm around her shoulder, and then they walk off. She doesn't know what to do. And maybe you found yourself in a situation like that where you find out something about someone that you know requires a lot of work, right? If you're going to get involved, this is going to be a big thing. This is going to take a lot of your time. This is going to take a lot of emotional energy. We have to ask ourselves, are we going to get involved? Right? What are the needs that you're aware of that you have stayed away from? So that seems too messy. That seems too involved. I don't know if I can commit to something like that. Timothy was a man who genuinely cared for people, enough to pick himself up from where he was in Rome, to get on the road, and to make this journey to the Philippians. Why was that journey so important? We don't really know exactly why that was so important. But still, Timothy was able, he was willing, because of his genuine care and concern for people, to take action, to get involved, even though he knew it came at a high cost for him. So Timothy is, he genuinely cares for people. But we learn other things about Timothy too. Another one, which is related, verse 22, he puts other people's interests before himself, before his own interests. And I just kind of want to mention that because we saw this 2 weeks ago, right? When at the beginning of this chapter, Paul urging the Philippians to put others' needs above yourself. Here we see Timothy's doing this. Timothy is imitating Jesus the way that Paul wants the Philippians to. Another thing that we see in verse 22 is that Timothy has proven himself, Paul says. He's proven himself. Now, that doesn't mean that he's earned something or he's proven himself in that sense, but rather, Timothy has a track record. Right? He's got a track record of ministry because he understands that change is something that takes place over time. We were talking about sanctification last week, becoming like Jesus. Change is something that takes place over time. Timothy has this proven track record of faithfulness. I remember being in high school, and last week I shared this a little bit. My senior year was sort of this low point spiritually, senior year of high school, low point in my spiritual life. And for a season of that was months long, I never picked up the Bible. I never read the Bible. I had really no interest in it. And all that time, I knew that I wanted to be a pastor, actually. And I found myself fairly frequently thinking, well, I know that pastors need to read their Bibles, right? That's an important thing if you're going to be a pastor. So one day, you know, 8-10 years from now, whenever I get there, one day I'm going to have this practice of reading my Bible regularly. But that's a long time from now. And I'm really not interested in it at all. So I'm going to put that off. And I'm going to wait until then. Or maybe just a few years from now or whatever. I'm just going to wait because I don't want to do it now. I can do it later. Timothy had this proven track record of over time being consistent and faithful in ministry. And we need to understand that as we're trying to become more like Jesus, as we're trying to do good for the kingdom, that changes don't just happen overnight. Changes happen over time. So we want to be working to develop a track record of ministry, of serving and loving people like Jesus did. We see Timothy doing that. Another thing that we see in Timothy, just to mention quick, we'll come back to it, is that he was fully devoted to the work of the gospel. Right? He had given his whole life to working for the gospel, the work of the gospel, working for Jesus. We're going to come back to that because we see the same thing in Epaphroditus. A couple of quick comments about Epaphroditus as well and things that we learn about his character. We see that Epaphroditus is also willing to put other people's needs above his own, right? He's made the same journey that Timothy's about to make, and he did it with a lot of money in his hand, which put him at significantly more risk of robbery and other things. So we see Epaphroditus putting people above himself. We see Epaphroditus caring deeply for the Philippians. It says that when he was in Rome, he was distressed when he thought about the Philippians because he knew that they knew he was sick and they don't know how he's doing. And that idea that they're worried about him has him so concerned that he's distressed. He's like, I got to get back to tell him I'm okay. So we see Epaphroditus, like Timothy, deeply caring about people. We see him risking his life for this trip, gets deathly ill, and yet he decides to continue instead of turning back, and then he's willing to make the trip again. He puts his life at risk for the gospel. And then again, in verse 30, because he almost died for the work of Christ, for the work of the gospel. So I want to take just our last couple minutes to think a little bit about what does it mean to work for the gospel? What does it mean to be about the work of Christ? Now, one question that I think comes to mind is, are we supposed to work for Jesus just like we see Timothy and Epaphroditus doing? Right? For, as far as we can tell, they have given up whatever it was that they were doing before this, and they have committed to serving, to being missionaries, to being pastors, to living life on the road or in the context of the local church, doing ministry as a vocation. I don't think they would have called it that, but that's what they're doing, full-time ministry. So does that mean that that's what we're supposed to do? I would say, for most of us, probably not. For some of us, maybe. That's a great thing. But working for the gospel doesn't mean that you have to stop doing everything else and just do full-time ministry. In fact, Jesus actually needs more people out in the world, out in the workforce, doing work than he does leaders in the church. Right? If we're going to reach the world for the gospel, we need more people that are doing it out here, not tied down to the church, but out in the workplace, out in the marketplace, out interacting with their coworkers on a regular basis, we need more people out there. So it certainly doesn't mean that everybody is supposed to give that up and come be in full-time ministry. So what then does it mean? How do we work for Jesus in our work? How do we work for the gospel in our work? I think there's a couple of, one at least, obvious answer that comes to mind, which is we share our faith with our coworkers. Right? That's sort of probably the first thing that you think of when you think of how do I be a Christian at work, is I share the gospel. I tell people I'm a Christian. I tell them why. And that's important. That really is. But it's not the only aspect of working for Jesus at work. No, it's just a really small piece of the pie, actually. When we think about being about gospel work in your work, there's other things that I think will probably take up more time than actually sharing your faith with people. Being a good worker, right? Being a good employee and setting an example, that's one way to do it. Working hard in order to glorify the Lord through our work, that's a way to do it. Being having high moral standards at work and not giving in to pressures to cheat the system or to compromise ethically, that's a way. But then there's this sort of overarching sense in which we work for the gospel in our work, which is to think about what are we accomplishing in the work itself? What is our work doing? What are we doing, not maybe in our specific jobs, but the big picture of what your work is doing? A lot of us are at the early side of our career, right? And your life and your career is going to take a trajectory from here that can either be a trajectory where you are working for yourself and you're putting your interests first and you're doing whatever you can to earn fame and notoriety or a name for yourself or to make a couple extra bucks or whatever it is. That's one trajectory that we can do with our work. But another trajectory is to think about working for Jesus in our work. And I don't just mean working hard and sharing your faith. That's a component of it. But actually, what is your work accomplishing? Is it contributing to the common good? Is it helping improve people's quality of life? Right? What are you doing with your work? Is it contributing to society or is it detracting in some way? Is it big enough? Is it small enough? How is your work, how is what you're accomplishing contributing to the world? When God put Adam in the garden, he put him there, and the first responsibility he gave him was to work the garden. He was supposed to work, and in working, he was supposed to help things flourish. Right? Before there were other people, it was just helping the garden to flourish. And then Eve, and as there were more people, the work was to help people flourish. So as we think about working for the gospel, working for Jesus in our work, one question I would encourage you to think about is, what impact is my work having on other people? Right? Is it helping people in sort of the broad scope? Is it helping people to flourish or not? And if it's not, how can I use my gifts, how can I use my abilities, my training, my education to do work that will be helpful for the common good, that will be help people to flourish and to experience life as God intends them to? And certainly, life is never complete without relationship with God. So we want to be moving people towards that. But there's also other components that go into that as well. So we see Timothy, we see Epaphroditus working for the gospel, right? We actually don't know if Epaphroditus was in ministry or not. Did he go back to a regular job, a 9-to-5 or a 10-to-6 or an 11-to-7 or whatever kind of job you have? Did he go back to that or did he go back to work in the church? We don't know. He very well might have gone back to be a blacksmith. But he was still working for the gospel in his work. And we too should be looking for ways to work for the gospel in our work as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow. I thank you for the commitment that we see that they have made to you and for how they've bent every area of their life around this idea of working for you, of working for the gospel, of seeing the gospel advance, of helping people to thrive by bringing them into relationship with you. by deeply caring for other people enough to get involved. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put these things into practice in our lives as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.